right you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, accept Al Habib. Ummati, Ummati, يقولها لنا يوم القيامة. Ummati, Ummati, يقولها شفاعة أنا لها.
Cause you mean everything. Hear you talking when you're sleeping. Reality, know you're going through hardship, and I know that you're scared, but you don't need to worry, cause Allah is there. Ooh, oh, I will never let you go. You're my heart, my love, my soul, and the choices that we make, we gotta make our own. Gonna stand on our feet as we take this direction. When we take on the world, all the diamonds and pearls, couldn't take me away from your smile and your love. And I know you feel lost and you wanna give up. After every hardship comes ease, hardship comes ease. May Allah bless our way and our intention. Stay pure. Singing a lullaby. Oh, I will never let you go. You're my heart, my life, my soul. And the choices that we made, we gotta make our own. Gonna stand on our feet as we take this direction. Oh, 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 oh. Hardship comes ease.
The flight information board in airports is a symbol of the fulfillment of a long-standing human desire. The desire to fly and the dream of reaching the whole world. Now the runways are full of airplanes and the airline route map is busier than ever. Airplanes have changed everything. A few hours of travel from one continent to another is only part of the story. Now global communications are influenced by the aviation industry, an industry that has overshadowed all aspects of life, from the movement of objects to the transmission of information and the flow of life. An industry that, of course, also has its dark sides, which were displayed in a strange exhibition. They could now be easily found in cafeterias, schools, and workplaces, a situation that continued until the end of World War II. Of course, the end of the war was the beginning of a new path. The plastics industry, which had been developing slowly until then, published its results in the mid-40s. A few years before the Eisenhower plan, the McDonald brothers opened their first fast food restaurant in California, a restaurant whose idea was based on providing fast food, food that was ready quickly, sold quickly, and consumed quickly. Their initial customers were truck drivers who had little time to eat, customers who soon took the McDonald brothers to the next level. The expansion of highways was what the McDonald brothers wanted. Now they could have a branch on every road to sell their products.
Oh, but there is a very real, serious message here. This is 1 month of living the average consumer lifestyle. 72 pounds of trash. The average person creates about 5 pounds of trash per day here in the United States. That adds up to about 150 pounds per month. And that's close to 1 ton of garbage per year. So now imagine for a moment what 10 years of trash might look like. That could cover this whole auditorium. And now imagine a lifetime of trash. That could be a small mountain of trash to leave behind for future generations. But what you do see here is really just the tip of the trash iceberg.
Half a century has passed since the spread of disposable containers and the establishment of fast food. Now McDonald's has 38,000 branches in 100 countries. KFC is its competitor with 25,000 branches in 145 countries. Of course, there are other cases. Important cases like Starbucks. Starbucks coffee shop chain, which was founded in the 70s, has now grown to a strange size. This company is the largest coffee shop chain in the world with 35,000 branches in 84 countries. Popular stores full of coffee and full of disposable cups. Stores that have the same old idea. Use our products to have more time. This idea inspires speed and movement. It emphasizes to customers that making a drink at home every day is neither cost-effective nor time-saving. You have to buy coffee from Starbucks, you have to save time, and you have to be fast. This claim is also contradictory behavior, according to critics. Critics say that Starbucks promises to save time with its disposable cups, but in practice, this does not happen. The daily queues for orders, if multiplied by a week, month, and year, amount to several days. several days that seems strange when compared to the high price of Starbucks coffee. Critics emphasize that making a coffee for Starbucks costs about 16 cents, which increases to 32 cents when you add a cup with a lid and a napkin. Of course, the final price of coffee is not 32 cents. The average price of Starbucks coffee is between $2 and $3, the price that customers pay daily, and if you multiply it by the days of the year, you get a significant number. That is double the cost of receiving nothing, an income that sells the illusion of saving time and money through disposables instead of coffee. Statistics say that each person buys an average of 70 disposable cups per year. That is, buying and throwing away 500 billion cups per year. Cups that have made the value of this industry about $13 billion. An industry in which large companies are hidden behind small factories. However, recent research shows some interesting things. Research shows that nearly 55% of the raw materials used to make disposable tableware are produced by just 20 companies. The companies that have received the most criticism for the environmental impact of plastic. The amount of waste that has recently been added to by an unexpected event.
Most people, when they see garbage, it's littering the streets, or maybe it's the pictures of all the trash piling up in the oceans. In fact, about one garbage truck worth of plastic is dumped into the ocean every single minute on Earth. So it is a lot. But most of our garbage ends up in the landfill. And I have another name for that: organized littering. It's just piles of trash being put into the earth, out of sight, out of mind. What does go there sits there for generation after generation, leaking out toxic fluids into our earth and releasing methane into our atmosphere.
"2020 felt like 1918. 102 years after the Spanish flu, it was now the turn of COVID-19, a deadly and mysterious virus that, like the flu, had a profound impact on the disposable industry. Perhaps the only businesses that benefited during and after the quarantine period were the plastic industries. Companies that now knew that polymers would be the first need of the world's people. A need for masks, gloves, all kinds of bottles, spoons, forks, knives, and of course a diverse set of disposable dishware. The use of these plastic items was inevitable. The recommendations rightly emphasize that shared items should not be used to prevent the spread. A recommendation that now, after a year, its devastating consequences are gradually being discovered. Now we can look at the significant volume of their waste around the world. Used masks, broken cutlery and cups that show up in every corner. Waste that complements an old crisis. A crisis called the plastic problem. Plastic owns our world. Wherever we look, we will see pieces of it. Drinking water, tea and coffee is heavily dependent on plastic disposables. Going to fast food restaurants also follows the same rule. Daily shopping is not done without plastic bags. The packaging of the goods we buy is completely made of plastic. There is a lot of plastic in our shoes. clothes that are produced in the form of fast fashion at cheap prices are full of plastic fibers. Making electronic devices without plastic is meaningless, just like most household and personal appliances. Plastic has even changed our perspective on life. Now we are talking about the pollution of disposable lenses that are thrown away after use. Lenses that, like bottles, bags, and other goods, end up in nature and do not disappear. Plastics that have created a strange kind of addiction in us. An addiction that has many hidden dimensions.
This suit is pretty heavy, and I did come up with sort of a genius way to let the weight off my shoulders. I simply rest these front bags on my legs, and I can kind of just sit here and take the weight off my back. So it was about 2 weeks into the month when I had my first realization. I knew that I was going to be creating a visual of how much our garbage added up. But what I didn't realize is that I was also going to feel the weight of our consumerism with every step that I took. For me, there was no out of sight, out of mind. I had the burden on my shoulders. So, forgive me, I may have to rest once in a while.
Our addiction to plastic is cultural. Critics say that the flip side of a society that values more consumption is being infected with a throwaway culture. The current state of waste is not simply the result of consumption, but the result of a mindset that thinks that when a device is used up, it must be replaced immediately. Earl Tupper's invention of Wonder Bowls was in this direction. So was Alan Frank's invention of the lid. McDonald's, KFC, and Starbucks were also products of this idea. An idea that forces people to be obsessed with consumption. This obsession considers the reuse or lifelong use of a device despicable. In some cases, it does not even wait for the device to be used up. Instead, it quickly throws it away and thinks about replacing it. Now, looking back, the behavior of large companies seems contradictory. They used to produce goods that lasted for years, but now the situation is different. The average lifespan of household appliances or even cars is not comparable to the past. Rather than thinking about making a durable device, manufacturers make it so that it can be thrown away with the slightest problem, a strategy that shows itself more than anything else in the disposable industry. An industry that depends on packaging. The throwaway culture is meaningless without the packaging stage. Everything we consume and then throw away involves some form of packaging. A strange statistic says that durable goods that eventually become waste make up 16% of all waste on Earth, while this number is 27% for non-durable goods. Even more interesting is the level of packaging waste, that is, cups, bottles, bags and boxes. Packaging waste that makes up 32% of all waste. This number shows where the role of a cup of coffee from Starbucks is. The role of plastic bags, spoons and forks, and of course, drink bottles is also clear. A destructive role that has left the future of the Earth with a big question mark.
A lot of you might be looking at me and saying, "Well, Rob, maybe you should just start recycling." But the reality is that about 90% of plastics produced aren't actually recycled. And that's by design. Most plastic was never designed to actually be recycled. And even when we do recycle, it's still a very highly resource and energy intensive process. So whether it's the landfill, incineration, or recycling, these are not solutions to the root of the problem.
Flying over the oceans, you can easily see huge islands of plastic waste floating around, islands that are just part of the plastic crisis. Over the past 70 years, 8 billion tons of plastic have been produced in the world, a volume that is owed to the burning of oil and gas, and of course, air, water, and land pollution. In addition, it is said that 8 million pieces of plastic enter the open waters every day, which the result is nothing but the same islands and the sad view of the beaches. Plastics that each need at least 400 years to decompose. Pieces that have spread not only to nature, but also to our bodies. The entry of 50,000 plastic particles into the human body every year is the result of this situation, a situation known as the microplastic crisis.
Thrown out by someone and then washed up on the shore. When you think of pollution caused by plastic, the first thing that probably comes to mind are bottles like these. But a new study looking at plastic in the marine environment has made a surprising discovery.
It's long been known that animals eat tiny bits of plastic, smaller than a square millimeter in size. The chemicals from the plastic can move from the stomach into the bloodstream and even build up in the animal's body. What wasn't clear, though, was where the plastic was coming from. That is, until now.
The scientists found that the water in a washing machine like this one is full of tiny bits of plastic. They calculated that every time you wash a synthetic shirt like this one, around 2,000 microparticles of plastic are released.
Looking at 18 sites on 6 continents, the researchers found the concentration of microplastic was greatest near large cities.
Potentially these smaller particles could, for example, obstruct feeding apparatus, could obstruct digestion. We've shown that they're retained in the body tissues of small marine invertebrates for periods of over 40 days, which is considerably longer than you'd expect for their normal gut transit. The other concern is that these small particles might act as a vector for the release of chemicals that have been incorporated into plastics from manufacture.
Microplastics damage the digestive tracts of organisms, including fish like these. What's more sinister, though, is the way the chemicals can actually be absorbed into their bodies. It's feared as the world's population grows and there's increasing use of synthetic textiles, this pollution will end up more and more on our dinner tables.
Developed countries are the main producers of microplastics, plastic and its waste, and poor countries are the ones affected by it. Developed countries consume, and poor countries have to live with this waste on the seashore. Coca-Cola, Pepsi, and Nestle are not accountable to anyone for being known as the largest producers of plastic pollutants. However, there are still efforts to stop these companies. The European Union has a long-term plan to control disposable items. Germany, Austria and Switzerland are trying to ban the use of plastic in public events and government centers. In France, a ban on plastic packaging for fruits and vegetables has been implemented. Taiwan has been implementing structural measures to reduce plastic consumption for years, and China and Japan are also trying to replace raw materials for packaging and think about recycling. A process that, of course, has many challenges because with our current facilities, we are neither able to effectively separate waste nor reuse it with the same quality as before. Perhaps this is why all these measures have failed to show us a clear vision of the future. Although critics see the solution in something else.
So, I want to talk a little bit about solutions, because the solutions are out there. We need massive systemic change. And the good news is that that is happening. There are examples of governments and corporations around the world showing that it is absolutely possible. I invite you to remember this. And next time you're reaching for that consumer good, ask yourself, if you had to wear that piece of trash, would you still reach for it? Or would you find another way?
The solution, in their view, is to confront our own behavioral contradictions. The solution is to confront the culture of consumption, to confront the culture of throwaway. The solution may lie in using the things we buy carefully and properly, quitting our addiction to buying new things and throwing things away. Not being naive about saving time and money is the next step. A step that may force us to start cooking our own food, making our own tea and coffee, and thinking about our own role in preserving the climate and soil. The solution is for each of us to take responsibility for life. A life that we experience only once, but for the sake of future generations, we should not turn it into a disposable life.
Bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
Good night to all of our listeners. You are tuned in Iran Radio, broadcast from Tehran. So nice to have you in this moment. We start off this hour's programs with To My Brother. The program examines the universal principles contained in the teachings of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, and their importance for contemporary individuals and societies. Next up will be our radio productions feature. And we round up this hour's programs with Let's Recite the Quran. The program teaches eloquent recitation of the Holy Quran at level 2. Stay with us for this hour.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense,
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض. Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. This is To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. It's great to have all of you here, and today we want to talk about a character who not only influenced Muslims across the world, but influenced many non-Muslims as well. This great personality is the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him. Imam Ali alayhi salam treated all human beings to be equal in the matter of rights and responsibilities, and he did not fix any limit in this behalf of equality among all human beings. And if he did fix any such limits, it was fixed keeping in mind the interests of the public in general, the people. And when we study the character of Imam Ali, we clearly see that he did not violate this freedom, the freedom of the people, the freedom of the public, the freedom in any of his laws, orders, rules, or regulations. And he always kept the public welfare in his view, in all his actions. He dealt equal treatment to both his friends and his foes.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام رب عالم قد قتله جهله وعلمه معه لا ينفعه.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "Often the ignorance of a learned man ruins him, while the knowledge he has does not avail him."
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is To My Brother, and we're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, as we speak about the universal persona of His Eminence, the first divinely appointed Imam, the rightful successor to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, Imam Ali, the son of Abu Talib alayhi salam, we look at His Eminence's persona and we try to figure out who is the best worshipper of all people. Now, of course, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he shows us who is the best worshipper. He himself was the best worshipper of all people. But what makes an individual the best worshipper? It's a really interesting question, and perhaps it's kind of like a riddle, you know. But Imam Ali alayhi salam, he answers it himself, along with it being a part of his persona. So that's one of the beautiful things about the messengers of Allah, about the divinely appointed imams alayhim assalam, is that not only do they speak about these things, but they also act upon these things. And that's really what makes them so beautiful and so lofty and their position so great. It's very easy for people like myself, for example, to speak about these things and, you know, one after the other give these kind of advices that are based upon the Quran and the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. But it's a totally different thing to act upon these. And really, we ask the Almighty Allah for forgiveness because, you know, we're trying to do good by speaking about these things. And may Allah forgive us if we're not able to implement all of these things. May Allah forgive us again. But when we're talking about the imams, we're talking about the messengers of Allah, the divinely appointed imams, peace and blessings upon them all, we find that they act upon what they say. And that's really something that is special. It is unique. It is very beautiful and extraordinary. Now, when it comes to the best of worshippers, Imam Ali alayhi salam speaks about this, and he says that that is an individual who fulfills the obligatory duties that Allah the Almighty has placed upon them properly. This, dear friends, is the best worshipper of all people. Sometimes we think that the best worshipper is somebody who prays all night long, or the best worshipper is one who fasts every single day, or the best worshipper is one who, I don't know, has a rosary bead, a tasbih in their hands, and they're constantly, without any pause, in the remembrance of the Almighty Allah. And this is recommended things. This is where we get confused. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, the best worshipper of all people is the individual who fulfills their wajibat, the things that are wajib, the things that are obligatory duties upon them, and does them properly, does them beautifully, does them with elegance and refinement. The five daily prayers, the fasting in the holy month of Ramadan. And these are not just the only wajib and obligatory things. There are other things that become obligatory. Standing up in the defense of Islam, this is something that is obligatory. Standing up in the defense of oppressed, this is something that is obligatory. Standing up against oppression and bullying and murder and theft and all of these other negative qualities and these vices, this is also wajib. You know, why have we confined wajib to five daily prayers, the Hajj only if jurisprudential requirements are met, fasting in the holy month of Ramadan, and hey, that's it. There's no other wajib. No, there's many wajibat. There are many obligatory duties upon an individual, and one who fulfills those obligatory duties is the best worshipper of all people. A very comprehensive and thought-provoking lesson indeed, brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. At this moment, we invite you to listen to parts of the Arabic text of Ziyarat Aminullah along with its English translations. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma fastajib du'ayi waqbal thanayi wajma bayni wa bayna awliyayi bi haqq Muhammad.
O Allah, give favorable answer to my prayer. Acknowledge the praise I sign in worship. Let there be peace and harmony between me and my friends for the sake of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Al-Hassan and Al-Hussein. Verily, thou art my benefactor who provides with bounties, the aim of my desires, the ultimate destination of my hopes in my future life and during this short life. Thou art my God, my Master and my Lord. Welcome my friends, keep our enemies away from us. To save us from the evil mischief, divert their attention. Let the true world come out in the open, supreme and dominant. Refute and condemn the fully, rendered contemptible. Verily, thou art able to do all things.
Thank you.
RIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
So Allah says, warn your near ones, number one. In that warning, he goes to the house of Abu Talib, unanimously accepted historically. In the house of Abu Talib, even Abu Lahab was present. And the Prophet says, I have been made a prophet of God. Who among you will be my helper, my friend, my successor? You find Imam Ali alayhi salam was only 9-10 years of age. He stood up and says, I. Stop for a moment. History. Young boy, what does he know about religion? Young boy, what does he know? Maybe he was too presumptuous. Maybe he was too emotional. Maybe he was childish. True. But let's go to the Quran and ask the Quran. Ya Quran. O Quran, what is your principle about appointing people who are young? Allah says, you want to know? Go to Surah Al-Maryam. فَأَشَارَتْ إِلَيْهِ Maryam alayhi salam points to this baby. قَالَ إِنِّي عَبْدُ اللَّهِ Wait a minute. Baby talking? Hold on a second. This is not even in Christian doctrine. Allahu Akbar. Allah is saying principle. Don't you dare bring age as the driving force of leadership. If that's the case, then negate Isa's appointment as a prophet of God in the cradle, standing as it is being held by its mother. قال إني عبد الله آتاني الكتاب وجعلني نبيا وجعلني مباركا أينما كنت and I bring good news wherever I am. Wow, what is Jesus saying? Can you challenge, can you top a baby who's born, just born, saying that? What about a 10-year-old representative of Allah says, I. Can we challenge? Now, if we're going to bring cultural, pagan, historical inferences into it, then we might as well throw religion out. Because if culture is going to drive our religion, we don't need religion. Let's make it as we go, and we can have fun with it. Allah says, لا تقدموا يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا تقدموا بين يدي الله ورسوله واتقوا الله or you believe, don't go ahead of Allah and His Messenger and have God consciousness, for it is God who is the lawgiver, not you and me. Principle here. So you find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the Messenger to appoint and He makes it clear. And then within this period of time, till the end of the Messenger's life, you find the appointment is consistent. There is no inconsistency. I will conclude shortly with this. That you find that when the Messenger erects, he asks the people, Allah has asked me, He's soon going to take me. Then the Messenger asks, don't I have more right over you than you have over yourselves? They said, yes, right, authority. The Messenger is awla, and Nabiyu awla has greater authority. Here, awla means order, authority, mastership. Then the Prophet says, he takes the hands of Imam Ali alayhi salam. He says, "Man kuntum mawla, fahada Aliyun mawla. Allahumma wali man wala, wa'adi man ada, wansur man nasara, wa'khdul man khadala." Why is the Prophet saying this famous statement known as the Hadith of Ghadir? Why is the Prophet saying this? He's showing the word mawla here. If you ask the previous question, what did he ask? He didn't say, am I not your best friend? Because some of them say mawla here means friend. It's absurd for anyone to say that. It would be violating the principle of prophethood and his intelligence for him to erect a pulpit and to invite thousands of people in the hot weather within that region just to tell the world that this Ali ibn Abi Talib is my friend.
For listening to this episode of the program To My Brother. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
This is the love has dyed me in blood. Lord, I'm wise, neither mad. Your love caused me overjoy, took my heart and made fond of it. Desired to kill. Come and see what love has done to me. Come and see what love has done to me. Got me deeply involved in despair. Come and see what love has done to me. Come and see what love has done to me. Got me deeply involved in this pain. Now and then, like the winds I blow. Now and then, like the roads I go. Now and then, like the floods I flow. I'm Yunus, mystic of sorrow, suffering wounds from top to toe. In the hands of beloved, I write in woe. Come and see what love has done to me. Come and see what love has done to me. Got me deeply in woe. In this pain, come and see what love has done to me. Come and see what love has done to me. Got me deeply involved in this pain.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
For decades, the so-called two-state solution to the Israel-Palestine question has dominated Western diplomacy, enshrined in the controversial Oslo Accords of the early 1990s. 30 years on, many here say that solution was dead on arrival.
It's impossible now, in any event, even if it was desirable, which I don't think it ever was, to actually create a two-state proposition, because the West Bank, for example, has been completely atomized by the Zionist entity. So I think we need to rip that idea up and to start again. And what we're campaigning for is a one-state solution.
Critics of the two-state solution, now pushed for by Saudi Arabia and France at the United Nations, also pointed to Israel's ongoing genocidal assault on Gaza.
What they are actually doing is consolidating the gains made by the Zionist entity, which includes the absolute annihilation of Gaza, the continued terrorism that is being taken place by Israeli settlers in the West Bank. And what they actually want to do is consolidate the 80-odd years of Zionist settler colonialism.
The debate organized by activist independent movement grew heated, with some arguing for a state, including all Palestinians and those who live in what's now called Israel, if they wish to stay.
Every Palestinian should have the right to return. And Israelis who decide they want to stay will have obligation to assist the Palestinian to settle back to their home, and that means everywhere.
Opponents of that view argue it resembles South Africa after the end of apartheid, when many of the immigrant white population got to stay.
The concept of, you know, what is mine and what is yours is so simple, and actually people are trying to pretend there's shades of grey. No, actually, it's very black and white. There's Palestine, and there's a fake terrorist construct called Israel that needs to be dismantled.
Dr. Ali also suggests that armed struggle by Palestinians is the only pathway to one state being materialized.
Armed struggle is legal under international law. And rather than, you know, and what we should be doing is arguing for deprescription of perfectly legitimate legal organizations under international law, we should be never condemning resistance.
At the end of the debate, it was obvious which motion received more support. With the Israeli regime openly rejecting Palestinian statehood as it commits genocide in Gaza, the debate here mirrors a wider global reckoning. The two-state solution has repeatedly failed. The consensus here, a one-state solution with equal rights for all the indigenous inhabitants of historical Palestine. Saeed Pour is up from Birmingham, United Kingdom.
This Friday, the quartet comprising the U.S., Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and Egypt issued a joint statement declaring that Sudan's war has created the world's worst humanitarian crisis and threatens regional peace and security. The group called for a three-month humanitarian truce, unrestricted aid access, and a clear transition process towards civilian-led governance within 9 months. By Saturday, Sudan's government delivered its response. While stressing it welcomes genuine efforts to ease the conflict, the government underlined that no initiative will succeed unless it respects Sudan's sovereignty and the legitimacy of its national institutions. The statement also rejected attempts to place the state on equal footing with the militia, emphasizing that Sudan alone has the right to shape its political path during the transitional period.
The quartet's statement have no legal or international legitimacy. They were formed to impose guardianship on Sudan. The UAE fueled and funded this war. Everyone knows who arms the RSF. These resolutions are worthless, equating the army with the militia, and each time the army advances, the quartet rushes to rescue the UAE's spoiled child.
Khartoum also noted that international actors have struggled to enforce previous UN Security Council resolutions, including those on the siege of Al-Fashir. While the quartet is pushing for a new roadmap, analysts point out that earlier efforts failed to deliver lasting results, leaving questions about whether this latest initiative will move beyond the statement of intent.
From Khartoum, it's clear the government is drawing a firm line, welcoming any support to end the war, but rejecting what it sees as outside interference that undermines Sudan's sovereignty. Abdullah Hussein, Khartoum.
Britain's far right on the march again in their biggest show of strength yet, led by a man who made his name scapegoating migrants and Muslims and spreading conspiracy theories. Simultaneously, a counter-demonstration organized by rights groups and unions against what they call racism and the rise of fascism.
Everyone should have free speech, but there's a defined line between free speech and hate speech, and some of the things he says is hate speech. So we have the freedom of speech to speak up and speak out about what's right and what's wrong.
I think it's a very cheap shot to point your finger at asylum seekers, people who are fleeing war-torn countries, wars that are created by the West. And, you know, I think it's we've got to show people like Tommy Robinson, who I hear is funded by Israel. You know, we have to show him what's what.
At the heart of the far right's rhetoric, immigration. They blame immigrants, especially non-Europeans, as the reason behind their economic woes. The counter-demonstrators here say the reasons should be sought elsewhere.
It's just a smokescreen. People need to wake up and realize that these people, these refugees who have come to seek solace in our country, are not the problem. They are not the problem. Look closer to home. Your government is your problem.
But that goes back to many, many years of austerity measures by the Tory government. I'm not hiding the fact that there's a lot of problems in this country in terms of like the economy, everything's been crashed, but it's not the refugees and the migrants that are to blame, but actually the politicians and their hypocrisy and their lies and their mismanagement of this country.
For 14 years, conservative governments imposed economic austerity while whipping up anti-migrant hysteria to distract from the damage. Under Labour, the promised change is yet to come.
They're angry with, and I understand some of the reasons they're angry, but I think they're blaming the wrong people. And yes, you have the right to free speech, but I think it should be based in fact. And a lot of their free speech that they claim isn't factual, and it's done to whip up anger, more anger for their own means.
Also tapping into that anger, right-wing Reform UK, led by wealthy politician Nigel Farage, whose party is rising sharply in the polls, with tackling migration top of his agenda if elected in the next general election.
At the heart of the problem, the demonstrators here say inequality, the failure of successive governments to look after the vulnerable, and the political system that fuels division rather than solving problems. Saipur is up, London.
On Monday, September 9, Ethiopia officially inaugurated the Grand Ethiopian Renaissance Dam, Africa's largest hydropower project on the Blue Nile. Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed hailed the moment as a historic achievement for his country and the wider region. But as Addis Ababa celebrated, the spotlight quickly shifted downstream to Sudan, where questions about water security and the dam's impact on daily life remain unresolved.
The GERD is a strategic project for Ethiopia to meet its electricity needs. Egypt and Sudan fear possible risks, but in my visits, I have seen that for Sudan, the benefits outweigh the harm. It curbs floods, provides electricity, and engineers have assured its safety.
For Sudan, GERD offers both potential benefits and risks. Experts say it could help regulate destructive floods and provide more stable flows for irrigation and power. Yet Khartoum fears sudden releases, shortages during dry seasons, and the broader issue of dam safety. Located directly below the massive structure, Sudan is most exposed to any mismanagement, making daily coordination and transparency essential.
The matter doesn't end with this inauguration. Sudan and Egypt must take a strong stance to protect their rights through all legitimate means. As observers, we should put forward realistic, workable solutions. In my view, the only practical path is genuine joint management of the dam, where every decision is made collectively by all three countries.
Just hours after the inauguration, Egypt addressed the UN Security Council, emphasizing that it will not recognize Ethiopia's unilateral control over Nile waters and reaffirming the importance of international law. Previous trilateral talks among Ethiopia, Sudan, and Egypt failed to produce a binding agreement, leaving the dispute unresolved. Sudan, for its part, has reiterated its rejection of unilateral measures in the Nile Basin and remains committed to pursuing diplomatic channels to safeguard its national interests.
Standing here by the Nile, Sudan's lifeline, the concerns are clear. Beyond the promises of electricity and flood control, the real question is whether Ethiopia's dam will bring cooperation or deepen the uncertainty downstream. Abdullah Hussein, Khartoum.
Of the continuous genocide in Gaza.